Let us turn in God's Word this evening to the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. The passage is well known to us, not least because we have studied it in our recent series on the book of Acts, but we could not complete a series on the doctrine of creation without including this chapter amongst the great passages which speak of the creation in the Holy Scriptures. The title of our evening series is What Does the Bible Teach About Creation? And this sermon in the series is titled Creation Used. The way in which the Apostle Paul draws upon the idea of creation in order to reach those who have no background in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so we take up the reading of verse 16 and read through to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Timothy and Silas, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The Lord bless this reading of his word. It's a wonderful passage of scripture, and it thrills my heart to come back to it again, chiefly because of the greatness of God found in this address that Paul gave there in Athens 2,000 years ago. Well, we left off our Old Testament studies of the great creation passages, considering how God has applied his own creatorship both to the nations and to his own people. We considered those two things from the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And now as we come into the New Testament and this first great passage that we come to with regard to the creation, we have an instance of the application of the doctrine or teaching of creation to the nations as represented specifically by the people in Athens. Whereas God spoke through Isaiah indirectly in Isaiah 40, here we find the Apostle Paul speaking directly to those from outside the covenant community. Those are the nations who did not have the benefit of the revelation that God's ancient people had had. Well, in Acts 17, then, we catch up with Paul in his second missionary journey. It's a journey which did not start off too well, for it began in the aftermath of the division between Paul and Barnabas. You will recall the desertion of John Mark, which wrought trouble amongst Paul and Barnabas, and then Barnabas takes John Mark and goes to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and begins this second missionary journey. And all the way through this missionary journey, Paul and Silas, Timothy is now the apostolic helper, they have been dogged by the unbelieving Jews. I want to stress the unbelieving Jews, for I'm not being anti-Semitic. And they've gone from city to city, and they've gone to Philippi, and they've gone to Thessalonica, as we come into chapter 17 here, and then they've gone to Berea. By the time they come to Berea, the unbelieving Jews, intent on harassing the apostle, they come down to Berea. And Paul then is immediately sent away to Athens, and there he waits for Silas and Timothy. And that's the context then in which we take up Paul's experience in the city of Athens. And we notice by way of introduction this evening, first of all, Paul's experience, verses 16 and 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. By this time in human history, the city of Athens is on the wane in terms of its influence, and yet the evidence of its grandeur was still to be seen, and is in fact still to be seen today. Athens was known for its philosophy, and the names of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle come to mind, but it was also known for its literature and dramatic art. You can think of Aeschylus and Sophocles and Euripides. Paul is overcome, though, not so much by the philosophy or the literature and dramatic art, but by the architecture. But this is not neutral architecture, but this is architecture with a design. Idols created unto the proliferation of gods which are found in the city. And what is his response? Well, it's the response of somebody who's walking with the Lord, who has their mind set upon God and is seeing this world very much in terms of how God sees the world. For he has literally a paroxysm, he has a fit, as he sees this city full of idols. I'm sure it's challenging for us. I know Brenda and I have found this challenging as we've gone from city to city in our travels. It's one of the things that we enjoy doing together. And going to certain cities in our world, I think of the city of Istanbul and the great mosque found there. And it's possible, isn't it, simply to wander around the city and become like any other tourist and to see these things simply as human wonders, architectural extravagances. And to go through parts of Europe and see some of the shrines and the edifices that go back hundreds of years and just treat them as any tourist would. And then to stand back and to catch ourselves and say, well, we are Christians. We are not simply human beings. We are the Lord's people in this world. And how does God look upon this? What is his view? And then to think, are we in the same place as the Apostle Paul? Are we going to treat the Vatican, which was built upon selling indulgences to people to get their relatives out of purgatory, are we just going to treat that as a grand building that everybody goes to see? Are we going to treat the mosque as just a grand building that you go to see opposite the Hagia Sophia, the Blue Mosque? Or are you going to say these people going in to worship in a way that is contrary to the revelation of God, as something that is horrendous because of what it means for the thousands of people who are going into worship and them being without, so far as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, recognizing him not only as a prophet, but as God. The Apostle Paul then shows us something of his godlike attitude, for the word that is used here in verses 16 and 17, or 16 at least, when he's provoked in his spirit, is the same word which is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, of God's attitude towards idolatry. And how God is provoked to jealousy as he sees these idols set up so that they may be worshipped as a substitute for him. That's Paul's experience, but it doesn't knock him off track, and so he follows his regular custom, and he goes first of all to God's ancient people. He goes to the synagogue and he ministers there, no doubt from the Hebrew scriptures, pointing to chapter and verse that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he goes out onto the marketplace, which wasn't simply where you bought your tomatoes or tomatoes, as you say. It was the center of public life where people gathered. We heard in Sunday school this morning, in the Sunday school class on the nature of ideas, about philosophy, the questions that have always plagued man. And there the apostle would have heard the Socratic method in application, whereby questions are asked to promote dialogue and to expose the fallacies of one's argument. And the Apostle Paul enters into this, and as he enters into this, we find not only his experience there in Athens, but also his opportunity. For we read in verses 18 through 21 that there were some Epicureans there and Stoics there, and they encounter Paul. The Epicureans were what we might call the hedonists of their day. They believe the world came into being by chance. The main reason we are here is to pursue pleasure. And the more pleasure you can have, the better, so long as you don't overdo the pleasure, because then you start to inflict pain upon yourself. Isn't that very familiar? And then there are the Stoics who sort of have this notion of God, but God is identified with the world. So they talked in terms of world soul. And they could endure pain, sort of what the British called a stiff upper lip. And Paul is encountered by these Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, and they converse with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to see?" Say, the notion is of a seed picker. They treat the Apostle Paul as somebody who has picked up an idea here and then an idea there. He's tried to gel them together in some homegrown philosophy. And they say, "Well, we don't know what this philosophy is. He seems to be talking about foreign divinities. There's Jesus on the one hand, which they seem to have confused with the God of healing. And then there's Anastasis on the other, restoration. And what are these divinities, one to do with healing, one to do with restoration? How does it all fit together?" And so they are intrigued. So they take him to the Areopagus, which was the ancient judicial court, and they say, "Tell us some new thing," because these were people who liked ideas. And they wanted to hear what Paul's philosophy was. And so he comes then to the Areopagus, the Hilaveres, formerly a venerable court, but now a debating chamber. And at least Paul has achieved this. He's achieved a hearing. You see, this is one of the things which we, if we are timid in our own day, are precisely trying not to get. We don't want to be seen to have a message, just in case we're mocked, just in case we're ridiculed. And so if we had this opportunity that the Apostle Paul had, what would we do with it? Would we be thinking to ourselves, "Well, I've gone too far now. I better retreat back into my Christian ghetto"? Or would we embrace the opportunity and say, "Well, I've been given this opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity. And I'm going to take this opportunity because I may never have an opportunity like this again"? Well, then, as we come into verses 22 through 31 in particular, which we'll consider this evening, Paul takes this opportunity to speak forth truth into the minds and the lives of those with whom he has nothing in contact. And he uses the doctrine of creation as a great way to get into the conversation. Creation looms large, and he uses it in four ways to build a foundation from which Christ can then go on to be preached. I want us to notice then from these verses how he uses creation as a point of contact in the first place, as a point of correction, secondly, a point of concern, and then fourthly, a point of conviction. First of all, a point of contact, verses 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" This is a man who's had a fit. A man who we might say has burst a blood vessel because of the idolatry that he's seen in Athens, and yet how understated he is then when he comes to speak to the men of Athens. He's very courteous, he's very polite, and he speaks very deferentially to them. He cannot turn them to the Hebrew scriptures, and so he looks for a way to connect with his hearers. And as he's making his way to the Hill of Ares, the Areopagus, he sees this altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." And here's his opportunity. These proud Athenians are acknowledging that there's something they don't know. From the Apostle Paul's standpoint, someone they don't know. And this altar with the inscription becomes then his sermon text. And he begins then with what the Athenians have and what they don't have. What do they have? Well, in the words of John Calvin, they have the seed of religion. For all their idols, they know that they haven't quite arrived, that just in case there's somebody else out there, they put up this altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." And so Paul says, "It's him that I proclaim to you." We've encountered this teaching in our series before. The fact that man has the knowledge of God, even though he suppresses by nature that knowledge. Cast your minds back, if you were here during the summer, to the opening verses of Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." What is the psalmist saying? We've seen it before. That God speaks every day. God speaks all day. God speaks to everyone. And God speaks in all places. So that we are without excuse. And it is for the fact that God is always and everywhere to all people, speaking through the creation, that enables Paul to say that he will proclaim to them the God that they know is out there, but the God that they don't know or don't know personally. And so they have no correct view of God. They deny his power and his wisdom, and they've run after their own thoughts. Their own thoughts have become their own authority, and they have been making gods in their own image. And thus they have adopted aberrant views of God. They don't deny his existence, but they have said, in effect, that there are many gods, more gods than one. And this is how the suppression of the knowledge of God from creation works. We either say that there is no God, and we insist upon that, or we say that there are multiple gods, and we deny the uniqueness of the God revealed in Scripture. And so this is what they have. They have the seed of religion, and it's expressed by this altar. But what don't they have? Well, they don't have a personal relationship with this God. They know that there's some unknown God out there. They just don't know him in terms of a personal relationship. And thus, we can contrast what the Apostle Paul says. The altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." This unknown God, He is the one that I proclaim to you. He'd met him on the road to Damascus. He'd been religious all his life. He had more knowledge growing up than these Athenians of the truth. But it wasn't until the road to Damascus that he came to know this God personally. Creation used then as a point of contact. And then secondly, verses 24 and 25, creation used as a point of correction. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Whereas in verses 22 to 23, Paul has been striking the seed of religion. Now he brings the knowledge of the unknown gods, who they want to know yet have suppressed, to the forefront of their thinking. And he does so first of all in theory and then in practice. Notice the theory, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He introduces them directly to the uniqueness of God. He does not try to prove the uniqueness of God because they already have the knowledge of God etched upon their constitution. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible endeavor to prove that God exists, because God knows that man knows that God does exist. But rather, he goes to the uniqueness of God. He is the God who made everything in the world. What is he saying then implicitly? He's saying that God is sovereign. Unlike the Stoics, Paul paints a picture of God who is outside of creation. God is not to be confused or identified with the creation. And then he says, in effect, that God is creative. He has brought the created order into being, contrary to the Epicureans who believe all that they see is produced by chance. And then also in these words here in verse 24, there is the reflection on the fact that God is infinite. As great as the edifices were in the city of Athens, and remember that the Acropolis, which you can see even today on postcards and calendars, was already in existence 400 years when Paul came there. As great as is the Acropolis and these architectural wonders, he says that this God, who he wants to proclaim to the Athenians, cannot be contained, even in an edifice as great as the Acropolis. Because man in his finitude can only make finite things. And finite things cannot contain an infinite God. And thus Paul begins to undercut the Athenian idols. We remember how Isaiah was doing exactly the same thing in chapter 40, which we considered last Lord's Day evening. Remember verses 18 through 20. And God is applying his creatorship to the nations, and he speaks about himself. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Having spoken then of his own greatness and glory, he asks this of the nations. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. That's the theory. God is sovereign. God is creative. God is infinite. And so why would you try to contain God in even the best that the world has to offer in terms of architectural structures? And then the practice, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Such a God as this is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. There is never a time, Paul is saying in effect, that we can add to the glory or the greatness of God. Why not? Well, because God is all-sufficient. We speak of his aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. T-Y. He doesn't need anything. We serve God as believers not to help him out, but because he graciously invites us to work with him for the display of his glory. God is all sufficient, but God is also all dispensing. He gives us the very fundamentals of life without which we could not exist. He gives to us life and breath and everything. And so, having undercut Athenian idolatry on the one hand, he now undercuts the pride which enables the idols to exist in the first place. It's not that we are made in the image of God, said the Athenians. It's that we can make our gods in our image, in effect, with our finite minds. And what you get when you create a god in the image of a finite mind, you get a finite god. And a finite god is not God at all. Thirdly, then, we come in verses 26 through 28 to the thought that creation is used as a point of concern. Paul continues, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." This sovereign God, Paul says in effect, has made the universe with this in view, that we should seek him. That's why God has revealed himself. It's not simply that we could say, well, that's fascinating. Oh, there is a God. But God is calling out to us that we might seek him. And Paul underlines this point historically, globally, and confidently. Globally, verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Once again, we are confronted with the fact that the Apostle Paul doesn't have any doubts about the existence of an original and historical Adam. And by extension, we might say, he doesn't pour any doubt upon the account of the Hebrew scriptures found in the book of Genesis. When he speaks about one man, he is not ignoring Eve. He is merely affirming implicitly that Eve was created from Adam. And thus he says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. And so right from that moment, the creation of the one man, the human race was intended to use the revelation given in creation that we might seek God. And so he underlines the fact historically and then globally, the second half of verse 26. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. It is because God made the world and everything in it that it follows. He has determined the destiny of every single person who has ever lived on all the face of the earth. I wonder if you were like me. My mind goes back to growing up in Wales, being a daydreamer and a bit of a loner, wandering out into the fields behind my grandparents who lived next to us, pontificating about the meaning of life, and why was it that I was born in Britain and not some other country? And why was it that I was born in Wales and not another part of the United Kingdom? And why was it I was sitting on this particular log, looking over the rolling hills, wondering what is out there? And why was I born in 1966? Why was I not born in 1934 when my parents were born? Why was I not born in 1968 when my younger brother was born? All these questions flooding my mind. And then eventually to come across these words, that God appointed when we live and where we live. It's a wonderful truth that Paul is telling these Athenians, because he is saying to them, in effect, that this God, who, though he is so great, yet has a concentration on the particular details of our individual lives, when we live and where we live. And what he is saying implicitly to the Athenians is this: that this God who created you and calls you to seek him has put you in the very path of the message that you should seek him. And that is one of the things that amazed me growing up. And I can picture the scene now. This is one of the reasons why I failed my exams in school. I went, sat on this log, and there was my textbook sitting on the log next to me. And I could think about all the exams I had to do. I could think about all that I had to swat up, as they say in the United Kingdom, about these exams. But my mind was elsewhere. My mind was, how come I've grown up in a Christian family? Why didn't I grow up in a Muslim family? Why this and why that? And then to know that God has appointed when we live and where we live precisely so that we might seek him. And so I say to you tonight, if you know about this God but you don't know him, why are you sitting here tonight? Why are you listening in by radio? It is because this God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, has allotted the times in which we live and the places in which we live, not as some abstract fact which fascinates our finite minds and helps us to mull over the hour or so while we're sitting in the church so that we can pontificate as to, what am I doing here? Why am I in Grand Rapids in 2014? Why am I sitting in Seventh Reformed Church tonight? I'll tell you, and Paul will tell you from the scriptures, you are here if you know about this God, but you do not know this God personally. You are here because God is calling out to you to seek him. And he has put you in a place where the gospel is known, the gospel is taught in various formats, various venues, so that you might seek him, the God who has made himself available to you. And so he underlines the point historically, globally, and then confidently, verses 27 and 28, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Isn't this a wonderful truth? That this God who is so high and lifted up is also at hand. The God who made heaven and earth is also what we say, or what we call imminent. God, he's not far from each one of us. And therefore, we can feel after him. We can grope after him as blind men with a blindfold on, but we can see some light from what we have about creation, and when we come to the scriptures, the blindfold is taken off. In fact, the nearness of God seems to be conditional upon our feeling after him. Because when we feel after God, when we grope after God, we are expressing humility that we actually need God. When we feel after God, when we grope after God, we are expressing faith that God can be encountered. When we feel after God, when we grope after God, we are actually exhibiting a measure of repentance, for we are turning from ourselves to the true and the living God. And so to make the point, Paul quotes from the 6th century poet Epimenides of Crete, and then the 3rd century poet Aratus, "In him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring." These poets were not writing about the true and the living God. Nevertheless, Paul sees in these poems glimmers of truth which might connect with his audience, and he is picking up on what they are saying, applying it to these Athenians. He is not saying because they are the offspring of God, they don't need to be converted, they don't need faith, they don't need repentance, they don't need Christ. They are the offspring of God in the sense that God has given them life and movement and being, but it is precisely that they may seek him and then come in a particular sense through faith and repentance to become the sons, the daughters, the children of God. So fourthly then, verses 29 through 31, creation used as a point of conviction. The fact that the human race is God's offspring means, says Paul, that we must put away ignorance on the one hand and rebellion on the other. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Paul is not saying that before the coming of Christ, God did not notice idolatry, but he was long-suffering in mercy towards those who were idolaters, because the express image of his person, Christ, had not yet come. But with the coming of Christ, says Paul, we no longer have an excuse for idolatry. What are idols? The things we say we cannot live without if we are to have meaning in life. And we can think of our own idols in our own day and in our own time. You can think of them, a spouse, a hobby, whatever it might be. Whatever you say you cannot live without if your life is to have meaning. And Paul says, it's time to put away the idols, because the one legitimate image of God has come. His name is Jesus. How much we need to challenge the idolatry of our own day and to proclaim that Christ has come. Paul is thinking, of course, back to the book of Ezekiel, and you can look up for yourself Ezekiel 36, 24, and 25. Which, with the promise of the Messiah and the gift of the Spirit, God's people are promised that they will be cleansed from their idols. But the question is this. It's a question perhaps before us tonight. Do we want to be cleansed from our idols? Are we heeding the call of God to seek him? And so Paul ends this address, or at least before it is ended for him, with the thought of rebellion, verse 30 and 31. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He says, this God, who was there at the dawn of time, who made the world and everything in it, is the God who will be there at the end of time as we know it. He is the judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. God is judge. And then he says the judgment is coming. The judgment will be mediated by the man whom he had appointed. Paul is putting in place the building blocks of the gospel, and so he doesn't mention Jesus by name. I'm sure he would have come on to that, and probably did afterwards. But right now, he's bridging their world and his with this truth, that the God who created the heavens and the earth will also wrap up the creation as we know it now. For the judge is alive. He who was crucified at the hands of sinners has been raised from death and will issue in the judgment on the last days. Paul is thereby teaching us that as much in this series as we have looked back to the creation, we cannot disconnect the first things from the last things, because it is part of the knowledge of God that we have to know. Given that we also have a conscience, due to the fact that the law of God is written on our consciences, written on our hearts, to know that this God will hold us to account, that we have this day of grace to heed his call, to seek him, to feel after him, to grope after him. Have you ever had that experience? I remember the hours before I was converted, sleeping in a sleeping bag, seeking God earnestly. And God kindly brought to my mind different passages of scripture that I'd learned as a boy. This was one of them. A sense of despair. How could I, a finite, small, 15-year-old boy, come before this great God? And how could I, as a sinner, stand before this impeccable judge? and then the mercy, the compassion of God, saying to me, in effect, Tim, don't you remember what you learned in Sunday school? That if you will but feel after him in all your confusion, in all your sinfulness, if you will but reach out, he is not far from any one of you. It's not God who moved, it's we who moved. And so I say to you as we close tonight that this is what we must do. If we know about God, but we do not know God. Two questions then come to mind as we close. Have we sought God? I want to say to you, if you know about him, but you don't know him, he's not far from you. Some mocked the idea of a resurrection. Others procrastinated. Some believed. What will be your case this evening? And if we have sought God, then the other question is this. Have we sought man? This is what Paul is doing here. He's using the doctrine of creation to bridge the gap between a world that didn't have the scriptures and his own world. And he's saying, this God whom you know exists, who is calling you to seek after him, is a God who can be known. May God help us as his people to become more effective in communicating the gospel and using whatever truths of scripture we can use to connect with those of our own generation who are increasingly secularized, to find those sermon texts whereby we can step into their world and speak truth to them, so that a people in our own time and place who are seeking, who are asking the questions of the meaning of life and why they are here, may find that if they will but feel after God, he will reveal himself to them and do so through his Son, the Savior of all who call upon him. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you that you have not left us in the dark. You are the high and the lofty God who inhabits eternity, and yet you are near to those who feel after you. We pray then, Father, that you would so use this word that Paul spoke so long ago, that those who are wondering about what life is all about and why they live, when they live, and where they live, that even now they would be feeling after you, for you are not far from any one of them. Take away from them, we pray, the barrier of sin, and enable them to see you in all your greatness and your grandeur. And we'll give you the praise as you build your church through the proclamation of your word. Help us as your people to be adept in the way in which we use these truths, so that we might reach across the seismic chasm in our own day and connect with gospel truth to those who are blind and in need of knowing you. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray these things. Amen.